Let's open our Bibles together, please, to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. Our text for this evening's message is 2 Kings 13, verses 1 through 9. We're in 2 Kings chapter 13, and we'll begin by reading our text, verses 1 through 9. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he, this refers back to Ben-Hadad, neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to come to church tonight. Thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day, for the cooler fall weather that we're enjoying. Please bless our study of your word. I pray that you would quicken us by your spirit to be able to speak your word with boldness as I ought to speak. May your word have free course and be glorified. May it be clearly understood. May it help our hearts. And please help us, Lord, as we receive your word tonight, to receive it with all readiness of mind. And Lord, that it might be mixed with faith in we who hear it tonight. Please be honored, Lord, by all that we say and do. That's our desire. We pray also that you would build up your people, encourage us, and help us through your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The inspired historian has been in 2 Kings recording for us the details of the life of King Joash. We finished that last week. And after recording some of the details of the life and reign of Joash, the king of Judah, now the Holy Spirit directs us and our attention to the kings of northern Israel. He's going to focus his attention on some of these kings who were reigning at around the same time in Israel as those who were reigning in Judah. And tonight, as we're going to see from our text, about the midpoint of the reign of Joash, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, begins to reign over Israel, northern Israel, in Samaria, which was the capital of northern Israel. Jehoahaz, that name means Jehovah has seized, or Jehovah has gripped. It's unfortunate that as we study the life of Jehoahaz, it seems that his heart and life were not seized or gripped by love and devotion to the Lord. Instead, Jehoahaz followed the pattern of so many of Israel's former kings, as well as those who would follow after him. And so as we study the life and reign of Jehoahaz, it's not a very flattering testimony that's given of him. There are not a lot of bright spots. But in the midst of this very unflattering account of Jehoahaz's life, there are some bright spots. There's evidence of God's goodness and mercy in spite of this man. Against the dark backdrop of people's crooked character, the light of God's perfect character often shines very brightly. So tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together. God saves the undeserving. God saves the undeserving. And what we learn here is going to remind us that God doesn't save us because we deserve it. He does it because He is compassionate and because He is gracious. But at the same time, being saved, being helped by the Lord, not only being saved from sin's eternal penalty, but being saved and delivered from so many of life's problems along the way, because God is good, we then ought to be gripped with gratitude to love and live for God and not to go back to our old ways. And unfortunately, we'll see in this man, Jehoahaz, that yes, he was the undeserving recipient of God's grace and mercy, but he didn't seem to appreciate it very much. He didn't show it by the way he lived. We don't want to be that guy. So to guide our message tonight, let's consider five ideas regarding Jehoahaz's reign, as well as God's goodness and mercy to him. We'll note the perversion, the pressure, the prayer, the preservation, and the persistence. So in verses 1 and 2, we find this thought, the perversion. As you read the life testimony of this man, Jehoahaz, we find that instead of going against the current of culture, instead of following the good and right ways of the Lord, Jehoahaz does what so many other kings of Israel are described as doing. He simply followed in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He walks in the paths of perversion. Rather than charting a course of consecration to the Lord, this man follows in the sins of idolatry. You remember Jeroboam? He sets up those two calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, for Israel to worship. And he does that under the guise of really what was a paradox, convenient commitment. You know, that really is a paradox. Those two don't go together. Commitment is very rarely convenient. But that was kind of the idea that Jeroboam presents. He sets up these idols, and now this man, Jehoahaz, years later comes along. He's the king of Israel, and he just follows right along. Many of us have heard this statement, a man is not prepared to lead until he is first prepared to follow. Well, we need to qualify that statement. Okay, we need to learn to follow, but we need to learn to follow Christ and the ways of the Lord. And unfortunately, Jehoahaz was a very good follower. He just followed whatever the current of society was. He follows right along in the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 2 says it very explicitly. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If we're God's child, you and I need to make up our minds that we're going to follow Christ, that we are not going to follow the carnal, compromising crowd. Exodus 23:2, the Lord had told His people, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Anyone can be a follower of the crowd, but we need to stand up for the Lord and follow Him. Galatians 1:10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." In Sunday school this morning, we heard again the lesson, the life testimony of three young men who didn't follow the crowd. They followed the Lord. They stood up for what was right. But this man is a follower. He's not charting his own course of righteousness and following the Lord. He's simply following what everybody else has been doing, following the status quo that's been going on in northern Israel. We might also mention here that one factor which contributed to this man's perversion was the failure of his father, Jehu. We remember a lot about Jehu, right? He was the guy that broke the speed limit everywhere he went. You know, he was the guy that if he comes across the church parking lot, you don't want to be walking in the church parking lot. He's liable to mow you down. He was a very zealous person, and Jehu did a lot of good things. One of the good things that he did was that as soon as he took office in northern Israel, he basically wiped out Baal worship. Do you remember that? He called for that big worship service. Hey, we're going to have a great time tonight. We're going to worship Baal, and we'll bring out all the trappings and just everything. And he does that in subtlety. He destroys Baal worship. He went a long way in the right direction, but unfortunately, Jehu didn't go all the way with God. Because though he removed Baal worship, the worship of that false god, he did not remove these golden calves, this idolatry of Jeroboam, and the scriptures explicitly tell us that. And so Jehu gets rid of Baal worship, he leaves the sins of Jeroboam in Israel, and now his son comes along, and what does he do? He follows right along in those same sins that his father should have dealt with earlier on. Now, Jehu's failure to remove the sins and influence of Jeroboam and his convenient worldly worship, that did not excuse Jehoahaz. It did not remove his personal responsibility, but neither did Jehu help his son to live for the Lord. And there's a challenge for us. First of all, we need to follow the Lord regardless of what anybody else is doing. But at the same time, as parents and as grandparents, we need to understand that we carry an influence. And we are to lead our children in the way that they should go. And when we veer to the right or to the left, when we seek to cut corners in our commitment to and consecration to the Lord, we set up stumbling blocks for our children. Someone said this: what one generation does in moderation, the next generation is likely to do in excess. Jehu says, well, get rid of Baal worship, but I think this is okay. It's not that bad. It's not like that. We're not over there. It's just like right here. And Jehoahaz comes along and he just follows right in that same pattern. Let's not be a stumbling block to those whom we love. First of all, there's the perversion. This man, Jehoahaz, perverts his ways before the Lord simply by following what everybody else has been doing in northern Israel, just going along with the worldly, convenient worship set up by Jeroboam. Secondly, though, there is the pressure, or we could say the problems, or we could even say the punishment. Verse 3, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of the king of Syria and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days." If you look down with me, please, at verse 7. "Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing." Now, if there is any biblical truth which every Israelite should have known, especially the king, who, as we remember, was responsible to make his own copy of the law of God. He was to write out his own copy of the law of God. He was to read it every day. If there was anything that this man should have known, it would have been the first of the Ten Commandments. What was that? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You'll not make to yourselves any graven image, nor bow down yourselves to them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." So Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, could not plead ignorance. He couldn't say, "Well, I didn't know that God didn't want me to worship other gods. I didn't know that he didn't want us to bow down and worship these golden images that had been set up." So he couldn't plead ignorance. But even if he had pled ignorance, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel because of their sin and the influence of their leader, Jehoahaz. And as the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel, he delivers them into the hand of the king of Syria, first Hazael, and then after he's off the throne, then Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, kings of Syria. As you read in our text, these heathen kings oppressed Israel throughout Jehoahaz's reign. They reduced their military power to nothing. He leaves them with 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. Now, that wouldn't be bad if that was just one platoon, one military unit. But this is the whole of Israel's military force. They basically became nothing militarily. They lose their national sovereignty. And this was the Lord's doing. I mentioned earlier from verse 7, "Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen." And I mentioned, well, that was the king of Syria. That antecedent actually could be the Lord. because it was the Lord who allowed this to happen, not just the works of men. This was God's doing. What was he doing? He was using pressure. He was using problems to turn Jehoahaz, the responsible leader, and Israel away from sin and back to the Lord. There was a cause and effect. They serve other gods. They're serving idols. God's anger is kindled, and so he allows problems to push them back to God. We see the important influence of leaders here. Heard someone say this recently, spiritual leadership is not perks to be enjoyed, but responsibility in which to be engaged. And here's a man who was the king of Israel. He should have been leading God's people in a right direction. He leads them in a wrong direction. And because of Jehoahaz's influence, God's anger is kindled not just against him, but against the people. They suffer for his influence and choices. Now, as it was with Jehoahaz and Israel, when we as God's people today love the world, we too, like them, are guilty of idolatry. And yes, we do provoke the Lord to anger. You say, now this is a description of the Old Testament God. And he has changed in the New Testament. God never gets angry with his children. Is that so? Is that so? James said this, and we quoted it this morning, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. God has not changed, neither has his standard for his people. And when we love the world and the things of the world, yes, we are provoking the Lord. Now, it's to our benefit that we honestly consider, ask ourselves whether we are guilty of in any way, and as it applies to our culture today, are we following the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Now, understand this. It was a little bit different than Baal worship. They were not technically worshiping another god. They set up these golden idols to use them in part of service in worshiping the true and living God. That is, hey, we're going to still worship the Lord, but it's too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too far for you to go to the designated place of worship, so you can do it right here in Bethel and in Dan. You can have convenient commitment to the Lord. And today, there are many things like that that maybe we fall prey to. We turn our hearts away from the Lord. And we may deceive ourselves. We may deceive others in our area, in this area. But God will not stand for unfaithfulness in his people. So God's anger is kindled against them, yeah. And when we love the world, we go the way of worldliness. Yeah, we're provoking the Lord. We're at enmity with God. And in the same way, when we follow the pattern of Jehoahaz and Israel, when we turn away from the Lord, we love the world, the Lord will likewise allow pressures and problems to come into our lives. He does this because he loves us. He loves us so much that he will not allow us to go from him into sin and to ruin and wreck our lives. So he brings pressure and problems into our lives to turn us back to him. That's what Hebrews 12 verses 5 and following explain. Hey, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto children. God chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines. By the way, that word chastening, and so many times we like to water down scripture. We say, well, you know, that just simply means, you know, just instruction and teaching, and there's no real strong negative connotation. And again, in studying this week, and I'm taking a graduate course right now on the home and family, and the instructor pointed out that very same word for actually nurture and admonition of the Lord is the same word used for flogging when Pilate had Jesus flogged. So the scriptures don't exactly, you know, teach against the idea of corporal punishment, but God chastens his people. Sometimes it's not joyous, it's grievous, it's painful. There are pressures, there are real problems that come into our lives when we turn away from him. And again, we are wise to recognize that and to very quickly submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father, the more quickly we turn back and yield to the Lord, the more quickly He can alleviate the pressure that is necessary to push us to the Lord. And if we just, if we'd stay close to God and just discipline ourselves and walk with Him, we could avoid a lot of unnecessary chastening. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He gave many illustrations from his own life and growing up, and he said there were times when he would be disciplined by his father, and he learned a secret that when it was time for his father to, spank him, to discipline him because of some area of disobedience, he would just run up to his father and get as close to him as he could and just hug him. And he figured out the closer he could get to his father, his father then could only get around so far, and it just took away the pain of his being able to spank him. And that's what we need to do when we begin to feel that pressure. The problems come because we've strayed from the Lord, because we're walking in disobedience. Just draw close to the Lord, and most likely it will alleviate a lot of the pain and sorrow of that. So there's his perversion. They turned away from the Lord. They're following the sins of Jeroboam. And there's the pressure. God allows this foreign nation to come in and oppress them mightily to bring them back to the Lord. And then thirdly, there's this thought, the prayer. Verse 4. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior. Now, to his credit, Jehoahaz recognized God's hand in the pressures affecting his life and nation. He did not act as, the Christian atheist who just goes on in unbelief, really, is what it is, that says, the things that are touching my life, God has nothing to do with this. God works way out there, but as far as what's going on in my life, this is just the result of natural consequence. No, he recognizes that what is happening has God's hand in it, and so he beseeches, he besought the Lord, he prays to the Lord. This is a very good thing. Prayer is always a good response. Prayer should always be our first response when facing any kind of pressure or problem, whether it be chastening for sin or otherwise. Maybe it's not the result of chastening for sin, but whatever happens in our lives, we ought to take it to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Jesus once taught a parable for the specific purpose that God's people would pray and not faint. And He told the story of that widow and the unjust judge. And Jesus ended the parable with these words, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry unto Him, or day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" You study the context of that parable. Jesus is describing end times events. He's talking about His elect, His people, crying out to Him for help and deliverance. But there is this general truth being taught there that sometimes God allows problems in our lives to teach us to pray and not to faint. We sing the song fairly often, "Lord, I need You." Sometimes when life is gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from You and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words You long to hear. Lord, I need You. I need You. Prayer. Philippians 4:6, Paul said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Someone said, "Why worry when you can pray?" He beseeches the Lord. He cries out to the Lord in prayer. We ought to follow that example. Now, if we do know that the pressure that we are facing is chastening for sin, and sometimes God reveals that to us very clearly, then our first prayer should be to confess our sin. The psalmist told us, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. If we cover our sins, we'll not prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, He'll have mercy. If we'll confess our sins, He'll cleanse us Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The prayer, and then there's the preservation. Verse 4 again. For he, the Lord, saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Now, though God's people consistently failed to listen to him, when Jehu Ahaz prays to the Lord hearkens unto him. That's an amazing thing. Aren't we thankful that God is so much different than us, so much better than us? Aren't you glad that God listens to you more often than you listen to him? I would say amen in regard to myself in that way. Now the Lord sees the problem. He hearkens to Jehoahaz. Why? For he saw the oppression of Israel. God saw through eyes of compassion the oppression which his people were experiencing, and he provides deliverance for them. It's an amazing thing, and perhaps only a parent can understand this, that because we love our children, we must discipline them. Sometimes that discipline must be very strong according to the need. But at the same time, we take no pleasure in that. And we see our children with tears in their eyes and experiencing pain or difficulty. It hurts us. We feel that. And the Lord's anger is kindled toward his people. He sends this problem. But at the same time, he looks on them. He sees their oppression. He has compassion on them. And that's a wonderful thing about our God. The Lord sees with eyes of compassion and mercy the troubles which we experience, even the troubles that come because of our sin. And God likewise responds to our sincere cries for forgiveness, mercy, and grace to help in time of need. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. And Hebrews 4 tells us that because we have a high priest who's compassionate, who feels our feelings of infirmities, our weakness, that we can come boldly to him, come confidently, and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Verse 5, the first statement in the verse says, and the Lord gave Israel a Savior. He delivers them out from under the oppression of the Syrians. This is very similar to what took place during the period of the judges. In fact, I believe it was Nehemiah who described the judges that the Lord raised up. He actually called them saviors. When they cried, he provided saviors for them. Judges 2:14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, those saviors, those deliverers, which delivered them, saved them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. The scriptures do not tell us who this savior was, who this deliverer was, but it is clear that the Lord took no pleasure in the suffering of his people, and that when they cried out to him, he provided a savior. And it brought great blessing. The last statement in verse 5 tells us that the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. What does that mean? Well, Israel, again, was an agricultural society, and you had many people who lived outside of the walled city of Samaria. They were farmers. They're out there living, some of them literally living in tents. Well, when the foreign oppressors come in, they can't just live unprotected. And so they all basically have to move inside the city walls where they have some measure of protection. Now God delivers them from the Syrians and they can leave the city. They're like, yes, we're glad to get out of Samaria. We can get outside of these city walls. We can go back out living in the country, out dwelling in our tents again. We can live in peace and quietness. This was a great blessing. They're delivered from foreign oppression. They have peace in their land. There's God's mercy and grace delivering them. As Christians, we can be encouraged to remember that the Lord has given us a Savior. He's sent a Savior to deliver us from the oppression of sin and to give us peace. Nearly every Christmas season, somewhere along the way, we will either read or hear the following words: "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior." He sent us a Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. The angel said, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It's a wonderful thing that when we call out to the Lord, God hears us and he will save us. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. If God would hear and provide a Savior and save disobedient Israel, God will do the same thing for us. There's no difference between the Jew or the Greek, the Jew or Gentiles. The Lord will save whosoever calls upon him. Finally, tonight, there's the persistence. Verse 6, "Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria." Just as Israel behaved after God graciously provided judges or saviors to deliver them during that time period, so did Israel behave in the days of Jehoash. The pressure is removed. So what do? They persist in their evil ways. They go right back to the sin that they were involved in. Judges 2:19. Earlier we read Judges 2:14 and 16. 3 verses later, that's all it took, 3 verses. Verse 19, "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not," that's persistence, "they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." God delivers them. They go right back to their old ways. It's tragic that God's people showed no more gratitude for his mercy and salvation. God's goodness should have led these people to repentance. They should have said, "God, you've been so gracious. We were not deserving. We didn't deserve to be saved. But you saved us, and you've been so good, God, that from now on we're going to commit our lives to total consecration to you. We're going to follow you. We are all in with you, God. We are done with idols. We are done with the world. We're going to follow Christ." But they don't do that. They just go right back. They persist in the same sins. If you read in verse 8, we have the final testimony of Jehoahaz. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Evidently, this king showed some might. God gave him might in resisting the Syrians. Maybe the Savior that God provided was the Lord strengthening Jehoahaz to know how to overcome these foreign kings. He shows some might that God had given him, but unfortunately he showed no might in resisting and overcoming the temptations of idolatry and worldliness. This man's number is legion today. There are multitudes of highly educated, physically strong Christians who are so easily pressed into the mold of the world. God allows pressure. They cry out to him, but when that pressure is off, they just follow. They just follow the crowd, just doing what everybody else is doing. It shows ingratitude. We as God's people need to be challenged here to show gratitude for God's salvation. And we show that not by persisting in sin, but by resisting sin and living for him. Think of this. It's contradictory for us to cry out to the Lord to save us from the consequences of sin, only to return to that sin. John 8 and verse 11, Jesus said to that woman who was caught in adultery, he said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Has any man condemned you?" She says, "No man, Lord." And what was Jesus' response? "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." God was merciful. And technically, according to that law, that woman, as well as whoever it was that committed adultery with her, should have been stoned to death. God was merciful. He spares her from that. So what does he say? Just go live, you know. Come as you are and go and live as you are. Live as you've been. No. He says, leave the old life. Paul said it this way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul said, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God, his undeserved salvation in your life, you ought to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You wonder if some of these people, Jehoahaz included, in the midst of their problems, maybe they cry out to God and they make a vow to him, a promise. Lord, if you'll save us, if you'll get us out of this problem, then we're going to do this. And how many times God's people do that? Maybe in time of sickness, whatever the case may be. Lord, if you'll heal me, get me back on my feet, heal me of this disease, whatever. And God, I'm going to live for you. And God delivers. And God's people fail to follow through in living for him. Psalm 66:18 again says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you study the context of Psalm 66, you'll find this out, that the specific sin to which he is referring is having made some vow to God in the past in a time of trouble, but not following through with it. And he will go on to say, I will pay thee my vows which my lips uttered when I was in trouble. In other words, I was in deep trouble, problems. I cried to the Lord. He delivered me, but I didn't follow through. Now if I keep crying out to the Lord, he's not hearing me now, because he's expecting to go back and do what you said you would do. This afternoon in our lunchtime devotional, we read Hosea 6:4, which basically says this. God says to his people Israel, pictured as Gomer, the unfaithful bride of Hosea, the faithful groom. And he says, look, your goodness has just gone away like the early morning dew. So quickly fades. Not persisting in doing right and loving the Lord, but just going back to our ways, not fulfilling the promises that we've made to the Lord when we ask and cried out to him for deliverance. And unfortunately, we've seen this. We've witnessed this in others. And unfortunately, we've done it ourselves. Paul said this, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Norman Stevens, who we had preach here years ago, said this, God didn't save us that we might live for ourselves. Jesus died for us that we might live for him. We cried out to the Lord. He provided a Savior. Why did he provide that Savior? To save us from our sins, not to save us in our sins, that we might continue in sin. Read this statement this afternoon. It is a sad religion that is never strong except when the owner is sick. It's a sad religion that is never strong except when its owner is sick. The only time we pray is when we have problems. The only time we're faithful to God is when there's pressure and pressure. No. We ought to be motivated by God's goodness to live for him. By grace, God saves the undeserving. But if we've been saved by grace, we need to be careful that we don't show ourselves ungrateful. Instead, his goodness ought to bind our hearts to him, to live for him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you do love us and that you are involved in our lives and everything that happens. Lord, may we not become Christian atheists, living our lives as if you are just some distant God that's not involved in the smallest details of our lives. You told us that the very hairs of our heads are numbered. Lord, I pray that as you allow pressures in our lives, that we would recognize those things as being used to draw us closer to you. Maybe it's not because of sin in our lives. Maybe it's just that you want us to be growing and maturing and moving forward and having a stronger focus and bearing not just much fruit or more fruit, but much fruit, Lord, for your glory. Please help us. Lord, help us not to turn back to the sins, the temptations that brought on your chastening in the first place. Help us not to go back to those things, but may your goodness lead to gratitude in our lives, that we would just commit ourselves to living fully for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this question. First of all, have you come to the place where you've seen yourself as a lost, undeserving sinner and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Have you done that? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that right now. You will never be saved because of your goodness, coming to Grace Baptist Church, being a church member, any of these things. You can only be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, "Preacher, I have never done that, but tonight I want to trust Christ"? And by raising my hand, I'm saying, "God, I see that I am undeserving. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve it, Lord, but I believe that you died to save me. Would you save me?" Anyone like that, would you please raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, that's my decision." All right, Christian, are you following Christ or are you following the compromising crowd, following the world? We ought to be good followers, but we need to be careful about whom we follow. Are you living fully for the Lord? Are you allowing some idol in your life that's robbing your heart of its affection for God? Is the Lord right now allowing some pressure in your life, some problem, some difficulty to turn you to Him? Would you respond to His love? And it is love, but would you respond to it, first of all, by confessing and forsaking the sin, and then committing yourself to love and serve Him? God has shown you mercy in saving your soul. He shows us mercy by saving us out of so many problems along life's way. Will you show your gratitude by not continuing in sin, but living for Christ? Lord, please take the truths that we've considered tonight, and may they help us. May they be reminders along the way, Lord, to persevere, to press on, to continue in the faith, to continue in the truth, living for you, Lord, because you've saved us. You've been so good in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.